Ephesians chapter 1, verse 15 is where we're going to start reading. I have a very long quote that I would like for you to see. It's printed on the insert, which has the hymn on it. It's on the back side of that hymn. And in the last service, I read the whole thing. I think in this one, I'm not going to read the whole thing. I'm just going to trust you to take it home and peruse it later. But I do want to hit a couple of highlights from it. It's worth reading the whole thing, and just for time's sake is the only reason I don't. But this is a quote from Charles Spurgeon, and it was I came across it in the book that J.I. Packer wrote about knowing God. He introduces the book with this quote. And so just catch a few lines of it here with me from the beginning. It has been said by someone that the proper study of mankind is man. I will not oppose the idea, but I believe it is equally true that the proper study of God's elect is God. The proper study of a Christian is the Godhead. The highest science, the loftiest speculation, the mightiest philosophy, which can ever engage the attention of a child of God, is the name, the nature, the person, the work, the doings, and the existence of the great God, who he calls Father. Now, Spurgeon goes on in far more eloquence than I would be able to imitate to describe how the knowledge of God and the study of God leads us to humility. It also leads us to expanding our minds and our thinking. And last, he describes its comforts and consolations that the knowledge of God gives. And so he ends with this. You can find it toward the end. I'm going to start with where it says, "Would you lose your sorrow?" If you can find that part. Would you lose your sorrow? Would you drown your cares? Then go plunge yourself in the Godhead's deepest sea. Be lost in his immensity. And you shall come forth as from a couch of rest, refreshed and invigorated. I know nothing which can so comfort the soul, so calm the swelling billows of sorrow and grief, so speak peace to the winds of trial as a devout musing upon the subject of the Godhead. It is to that subject that I invite you this morning. This was an introduction to a sermon that Charles Spurgeon would preach when he was 20. And, you know, preachers look at that and say, that's not fair that someone could put that together at age 20. But it makes you want to go, well, what was his sermon? That's precisely the thought as you come to this passage in Ephesians 1. It is what Paul wants you to get, that your life is about knowing God and that you have been given this special privilege to know him and to find him, the knowledge of him, humbling, mind expanding and comforting. And it's that we're going to look for in this passage as we're to read it. But before reading, I want to pray one very short time for God to bless the reading of his word. Pray with me again. Father, would you bless the time we spend in your word to minister your grace to us, that we might know you and walk with you and embrace the good news of Jesus and the fellowship of the Spirit and our Father who loves us. Grant us knowledge and insight and wisdom and the presence of your Spirit, that we might apply and hear and receive your word and walk with Jesus. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. We'll read God's word, beginning in verse 15, Ephesians 1, 15. This is God's word. "For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your heart enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ, when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and above every name that is named, not only in this age but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all." This is God's word. It is completely true and utterly trustworthy. You've probably heard the quote that has been credited to Thomas Edison. The quote is, "I haven't failed. I've just found 10,000 ways that don't work." It's a witty quote. It's great. It's the kind of thing you would hear at a, you know, high school or college graduation. You know, remember to when you fall forward kind of thing. The problem is, almost certainly Edison never said those words, at least not those words exactly. It actually comes from a story in which an associate went to see him in his lab. And when he got in there, his lab table was covered in dozens, maybe hundreds, of little attempts at developing a nickel iron battery. And all of them were failures. The friend of Edison discovered that he had attempted a little over 9,000 different formulas to try to put together a nickel iron battery, and all had failed. And moved to some empathy, his friend said, here's how the conversation went from there. I said, isn't it a shame with the tremendous amount of work that you have done, you haven't been able to get any results? And Edison turned on me with a flash and with a smile replied, results? Well, man, I've gotten a lot of results. I know several thousand things that don't work. And then sometime later, after his friend had made that anecdote public, Edison, in an interview with a journalist, said this, I cheerily assured him that we had learned something, for we had learned for a certainty that the thing couldn't be done that way and that we would have to try some other way. Now, what I hear in Thomas Edison is this insufferable optimism that any of us who would consider ourselves realists cannot simply abide. But really, what's underneath what Edison was doing was that he had two goals. Goal number one was certainly to create a nickel iron battery, and he was up to that point unsuccessful. But his second goal was to learn something. And so in his mind, every single experiment did succeed on that level. He began to see the world that way, and it gave him some sense of buoyancy and endurance. The same thing, though, can apply to us. If we began to see the world maybe a slightly different way. For instance, if I'm in a conversation, often my goal in the conversation is I would like to appear interesting and likable, perhaps even knowledgeable. But I can't always succeed at that. Sometimes I'm simply not likable or interesting and certainly not knowledgeable. But if I could see every conversation as a place in which I get to access and experience the image of God in another person, and from their words and my listening, I can hear ways in which God might be at work in another person, I can always be successful. I can always achieve that goal. Paul has in mind in this passage that you would start to see life like that, that your life at all of its levels and in every arena in which you find yourself is actually a place in which God in heaven is redeeming and sanctifying your life and that moment. That everything that happens in your life is an opportunity, an avenue through which you are to get to know and lean on and trust and enjoy the one true God who has loved you and committed himself to you. So it might look like this. I have maybe a very good friend, and our relationship is one of mutual encouragement and affection. And in that encouragement, I see beyond my friend to the God who encourages me all the more and shows an even greater affection for me. But in my friend, I get a tangible flesh and blood expression of the affections and relationship I actually have with God. I can see it and experience it and recognize it. It makes God all the more experiential and concrete to me. On the other hand, we may have relationships that are more challenging, more difficult, marked by tension and stress or conflict and even sin. And in those relationships, I still get to see the God who is rescuing me, because I know that between me and God was sin and disharmony that he has bridged, that his grace has overcome, and that I'm called to overcome with this person in my life. But the only way I'm going to be able to do it is if I have the power of Jesus, the life of Jesus, actually operating in me so that he empowers me to love a person who may have sinned against me or with whom there's conflict. And so in that moment, I get to experience the life of Jesus in me as I practice his love for another person. Either way, a good relationship or a difficult one, both lead me to know and enjoy God. And Paul would have us think like that about all of life. This passage helps us do that. It's what Paul is praying for the Ephesians and, by extension, for you. He does it with a thanksgiving, which will be instructive for us to see what provokes Paul to thanksgiving. And then he does it by praying for the Spirit's influence. And what would the Spirit do as he influences you? And then last, he prays that you would have an enlightened heart. What would it be like to have an enlightened heart? These are the things that Paul prays for. Let's take a look at them. First, he gives thanks. Again, starting in verse 15. For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you. What is it that provokes his thanksgiving? He's heard of their faith and their love. Now, even just that thought should kind of get your mind going. How do you hear of one's faith and love? Well, it needed to be that somebody had, a colleague of Paul's, had to go to the church in Ephesus and spend time with them and then come back and give a report. And in the report, what Paul hears is that's faith, that's love. Faith in Christ, love for the saints. He hears it because their faith and their love are evident. It isn't merely that the people in Ephesus are confessing their faith. They read from the bulletin and announce it. It's certainly that, but it's more. It isn't that they say the words, I love you, but they are living it out in a way that Paul goes, that's it. He sees it. He hears it in their reports. So what would that look like? It helps to know a little bit about Ephesus. Ephesus was a town in which one of the wonders of the ancient world existed. It was the temple to Artemis. And the temple to Artemis drew people from all across the world to come and visit. And so the entire Ephesian economy and culture radiated from the worship of Artemis, one of the gods in the Greek or Roman pantheons. Now, to get some kind of feel for what that might be like, you think about one of those small college towns with a big school but a small town. When Karen and I lived in Clemson, Clemson was the perfect example of this. In the summers, there were about 6,000 people who lived in Clemson. In September, there were about 30,000 people who lived in Clemson. And so everything about Clemson life kind of oriented and revolved around the university. They used to say that on game days, this was before COVID-19 when the stadium was full, that on game days, Clemson became the second largest city in South Carolina for a few hours. Everything about life in Clemson revolved around the school. That's what Ephesus was like. Everything revolved around Artemis. So the Christians who lived there had to reject everything about Artemis. That was no longer their faith. They were devoted to the one true God revealed in Jesus. And so they had to reject everything they had grown up with. All that was their city's identity, they had to distance themselves from. It almost certainly meant that they were excluded from huge swaths of the economy. And so they suffered economic trouble, but they were willing to do so. And more than that, they probably experienced hostility from the city. When Paul was in Ephesus, they started a riot because of his preaching. And so they suffered under persecution. And here comes a colleague of Paul saying they're suffering under persecution faithfully. They're caring for each other and walking together, and they're rejecting the culture that's around them. And Paul goes, that's faith. That's love. I'm so thankful. Let's bring it to modern day. What would it be like for a colleague of Paul's to show up at First Presbyterian Church here in Louisville and say, here's what's going on, Paul, and him to go, that's faith? It would look like, in some ways, your faith saying, I belong to the kingdom of God, not to the kingdoms of this world. Therefore, it shapes the way I value things. I no longer value money and possessions the same way the world does. And that gets shown in a radical, sometimes reckless generosity. Giving up opportunities to make money in order to serve someone else. And people looking at it going, that doesn't seem right or normal. Because you're operating with faith. And it changes the way you view the world. It would change the way you viewed politics. Imagine this colleague of Paul's coming in and saying they care. They care deeply about the welfare of their society. It's a deep passion for them. But they give each other great freedom in working out what that's going to look like. And they show great respect and dignity and honor even to people who disagree. Unlike the culture that's around them in which there is kind of a suspicion and a doubt about anybody who looks differently about politics. They seem to really believe that there is a bigger and better and more secure kingdom. They don't seem to operate with fear and insecurity the way the world around them does. You see, they believe. It's an evident faith. And I watch them. I watch them because no one among them is lonely. They love each other. They tend to go toward each other in all kinds of beautiful ways. I noticed that no one seemed to cry by themselves. When someone was hurt, the others surrounded them. They wept with those who wept, rejoiced with those who rejoiced. It was evident love. I was listening to a sermon this week, an old, years ago sermon at a campus ministry. And the campus minister had prayed at the beginning of his time to get ready to preach about a student whose father had just had a stroke. And he realized after he had prayed that he hadn't told anybody what was going on. And so it sounded weird to everyone. So he stopped before he preached to say, here's what's happening with our friend. Her father had a serious stroke. She's feeling all kinds of fear and doubt. And then he said this, don't do what comes naturally. What's going to come natural to you is to think she probably needs some space. Let's leave her alone. He said, don't do that. What you do is you move toward her and you say, I'm praying for you and I'm with you. You won't have magic words. You're not going to be able to fix this. Don't carry that burden, but still move toward her. I thought it was exactly what Paul's at here. Don't do what comes natural. Do what faith and love motivate you to do. He says, I see it in the church in Ephesus. And it makes him go, thank you, God. Now, he could easily have said to the church, thank you for showing love like that, for bearing faith like this. This bears good testimony. And that would have been right, but he recognized that their faith and their love was actually a product of God at work among them. And so he hears about their faith and their love, and he goes, thank you, God, for letting us see this. But it wasn't just that it was God produced. Think about the things he decided not to pray about in Ephesus. God, I want to pray for their safety. And I'm thankful that for right now, they seem to be in a season in which they're not being threatened and persecuted. Never comes up. He doesn't pray, you know, God, I'm thankful that they're growing in numbers. Although that certainly would be a good thing. He doesn't even pray that, you know, I pray for their programs to be good ministries to each other and to the outside world, although also good things. All of those things, good as they are just relative to faith and love superfluous. He says this is Christian life, faith and love. I see it in the Ephesians church. It's what I want for all the churches. Thank you, God, for putting it in there at the Ephesians church. And then he's going to pray for the things that will improve and grow and strengthen faith and love. He prays for the Spirit's influence. Look at the next section of his prayer. After he has given thanks for their faith and love, he prays that the God, verse 17, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. Now, if you have a newer edition of the ESV, this is what I'm reading, you'll find that it translates that instead, he would give you the Spirit. Some of your other versions may have the Spirit as opposed to a Spirit. Whichever you have, both are legitimate translations. But more and more commentators, and now the ESV and the newer editions, have started translating it the Spirit because they're holding it in the context of this triune God. May the God of our Lord Jesus, the Father and Lord Jesus, and now the Spirit. It's the triune God supporting your faith. That's what he's praying for. That you would see the work the Son has accomplished, the Father giving you the Spirit to support you and strengthen you in it. And how would the Spirit do that? Well, he is the Spirit of wisdom and of revelation. The Spirit would give to you and use wisdom and revelation in your life. We need to think about that word revelation. It's a start abstract, but I hope to make it more concrete. Revelation is an act of self-giving. God's work of revelation is him giving himself to you through the Scriptures. Now, as kind of abstract as that sounds, you've actually experienced it all the time. Think about someone in your life whom you would say, I know this person well. How do you know them? You know them because you've been around them for plenty of time and you've seen the kinds of things they do and the words they say. You've recognize the patterns of their life. And so you've watched their actions. And now you can sort of predict. Here's what they're going to do in this situation. Here's the kind of thing they're likely to say. You even know where they're going to probably go off track. And when they're going to say things that are great. You kind of know a little bit. But it's more than just their actions. The person you know really well is not just someone you've seen at work. It's the person who's explained what's kind of underneath their actions. You hear about their loves and their fears, their inner motivations, their ambitions and dreams, and you know them. And so you're connected to that person because they have shown you who they are. That's what God is doing. By his actions in all of history, by his saving grace and majestic works, and by his explaining, here is what motivates me, love and affection and grace to my chosen people. I want you to know it. I want you to hear it and receive it. And the Spirit of God gives it to you. So as you read the Bible, as you put yourself in the way of God's Word, the Spirit of God takes it and gives it to you, hides it in your mind, puts it in your heart to recall at the right moment, because that's wisdom. Wisdom is to take the revelation and apply it to life. Now, a lot of times when we think about when we think about application, we tend to think, here's what I'm supposed to do. You know, God reveals to us that he is honest and truthful, therefore we should tell the truth and I will tell the truth. That's a good application. God is generous and merciful, and so he forgives, therefore I'm going to forgive. Absolutely correct application. But application is more robust than just what you do. Sometimes you want to apply what's true to your inner person. I have this inner sense of insecurities and doubts, and I bring those insecurities and I set them next to what I know about God, that he is the sovereign, transcendent God, capable of handling all of the universe, and he is absolutely committed to me. And so I apply my knowledge of God to my insecurities. I'm a guy who deals with pride and self-righteousness. And so I have to bring my pride and self-righteousness and apply the transcendent, holy God who says that sin is ugly and I can't manage it on my own, and I apply it to this sense of self and personal pride to learn to humble myself and say it's the Lord's exalting that matters, not what I can do for myself. And so with the Spirit's help, we hear the Word and we apply it to our lives and we come to know God in really profound ways. An acquaintance of mine does his prayer requests, things he prays for, on note cards, little 3x5 cards. He writes his prayer requests down, And in it, he also includes some scripture right above his prayer request. And in particular, he's in a church and they're about to start this kind of newish ministry that he really sees as vital for the success of his church and a blessing to them. And so he's written down a couple of prayer requests that that ministry would be blessed by God. But above it, he writes this: I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Every time he picks up that prayer card, every time he looks at it to pray that prayer request, he's reminded it's God who does the work. So he's applying the scripture to humble his own heart and to give him confidence not in himself or in the ministry itself, not in the planning, but in God who works. This is the Spirit of God giving a revelation and wisdom. And as a result of the revelation and wisdom of God, we live with enlightened hearts. This is the last part of his prayer request, verse 18. After you have the revelation, the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of the glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of the power toward us who believe. When you hear this, the idea of an enlightened heart, for us, the heart is usually something we think about with emotions, like the bumper sticker, I heart New York, or I heart MSU. You know, this is what draws from us some kind of affection and emotion. But for the ancient world, the idea of a heart was something a little more robust than emotions. It was the inner person, the seat of your humanity, out of which flows not just your emotions, though certainly that, but also your words and your thoughts and your actions. Your heart is the control center of everything about you. And he says, I want you to live with that inner heart, this inner you, enlightened. Now, how does that work? What does enlightened mean? Well, enlightened is where you flip the switch and the lights come on. The light doesn't create new realities. It shows you what is already true. You walk in a dark room and stumble over things that are there because you can't see them. With the light on, you see reality as it is. He wants this inner person, the way you perceive and what shapes you, to be aware of what really is there, to get an idea of what this looks like. There's an Old Testament scene. Elisha is being attacked by the Syrian army. And so the Syrian army surrounds Elisha's house. And his servant goes outside and sees this pretty significant army surrounding them. And he panics. Elisha doesn't panic. He actually says, God, open his eyes. And when God answers the prayer of Elisha, Gehazi sees that the hillside is just covered in angels wielding fiery swords and heavenly chariots, ready to jump at a moment's notice. And immediately he is settled with calm. But it wasn't like the angels showed up. He didn't pray, God send angels. He said, just open his eyes. What he did not see was already true. The lights came on, and he saw it was really there. When Paul says he wants the eyes of your heart enlightened, he's saying, I want you to live in light of what's already true. How would you live with an enlightened heart? He says, you would live with the hope of his calling. You would read the passages that were just before this, in which he said, he has chosen you for holiness. He has predestined you for adoption. He has predestined you for an inheritance about which he will take you from where you are to where he wants you to be. He has determined from the beginning that you will be Christ-like. I want you to take a moment and go ahead and let yourself go there. There is a day coming in which your heart will be aligned with Jesus, so that you love what he loves and you hate what he hates. So that you are as confident and secure in the Father's love as Jesus was. So that you are loving to others like he was loving to others. That's the hope that you have. In the Bible, hope does not mean wishful thinking, like, I hope it will be sunny tomorrow. I don't know if it will be, but I'd like it. Hope is anticipation of a promised reality that is coming. You will be like Jesus. And Paul wants you to think that, to hope it, to have that truth operating and orienting this inner person. He says that you're rich. He doesn't just want you to know the hope of to which he has called you, but he also wants you to know what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. Now here, who's inheriting? It says, his glorious inheritance in the saints. God is inheriting. And he's chosen for his inheritance the people he is saving, the saints. He has chosen you to be his inheritance. He owns everything. It's all his. And he has chosen you, Christians, to be his inheritance. You are his treasured possession. You are his royal family. You share in his riches. As he receives you, you receive him. And you have an abundance of riches. Riches that come from God's own storehouse. The riches of his grace that overflow and abound more than all the debt you might rack up in this life. And he says, I want you to not only live in the hope that is yours, and to live in the riches that are yours, I want you to live in the power of God operating in your life. Look at this. Verse 19, he wants you to know what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe. Now we could start speculating about what that might be, but he tells you. What kind of power are we talking about? Well, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead. Not just raised him from the dead, but seated him in the high places. Not just in the high places, but above, far above all other rules, all other authorities, all other powers, all other dominions. He made this great power evident in Jesus, and that same power is now operating in you. He has given you this power so that you might resist sin and put sin to death, and his power will win. He has promised this power to protect you against whatever happens in the world, because greater is he who is in you than he that's in the world. He has not promised to protect you from every pain, but he has promised that even the pain will serve his purposes. He says, my power is operating in you right now. The power that raised Jesus from the dead. And so it's giving you new life. It is real and it is yours. And he says, I want your heart to be in this light. To think about it, to live in these blessings. Not to simply go, I hope, wishful thinking, to make it someday. But to live in the knowledge of this God who has called you to a hope that you can anticipate it's the sure thing, because he has enriched you with every good blessing, and he has empowered you to walk with him in every moment, under every circumstance. Because everything that he is doing is so that you would know and trust and enjoy him. You probably know someone who is in line for a very large inheritance. And when you think about that person, they tend to live differently than somebody who's not in line for anything like that. They live with some kind of abandon about some cares. They're not too worried about college debt or, you know, how are they going to be able to afford things. I know that one day I'll be able to write a check that pays off all those debts. One day I'm going to have the resources that's going to make this life manageable. Believer in Christ, you're in line for that. You have hope and riches and power that's way more than this world can ever throw at you. And Paul says, I want you to live in it with your eyes open, with the lights on. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I do pray that you would help us receive these blessings to recognize what we have in Christ, but not just to confess them, but to live in them, to live with the lights on, with our hearts oriented about what we have in Jesus. And I pray that you would conquer our doubts and our insecurities and our fears and our self-reliance and turn us again toward your Spirit who is strong and in us, that we might live in hope and riches and power in the knowledge of the God who's called us to these things. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.